You will turn back with me to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2 this morning, where we were last week, and we looked last Sunday at verses 1 through 30. And if you'll remember, the first thing we saw in verses 1 through 13 was how Nebuchadnezzar was disturbed before the God who is sovereign. So we saw this great king with great plans for his glory, for the glory of Babylon, became troubled within. Was troubled. Why? Because of some great invading army to threaten his plans? No. By a dream sent by God. And we saw how he wanted to know what this dream meant. But at the same time, he didn't trust his advisors to tell him the truth about what that dream meant. It was an amazing place that God brought him, wasn't it? Where he didn't want to be lied to, and yet he knew the propensity of his advisors to lie to him. And yet he had nowhere else to turn in himself, in the wisdom of men. And so we saw how Nebuchadnezzar in this place was desperate, right? He was desperate, but he was also cruel. And in his anger and rage, he commands to have all the wise men of the kingdom put to death. You know, what good are you? When it comes down to it, you have nothing. What good are you? And yet, neither did Nebuchadnezzar, right? His real issue then was with God. His real rage was directed against God. And then we saw, however, a great contrast in the response out of that from God's people, from Daniel and his friends. In verses 14 through 23, how Daniel instead praises and trusts the God who is sovereign. With his life on the line, God enables Daniel to respond with, we saw in the text, discretion and discernment, to be self-controlled, to have courage and boldness to go before this great king who is enraged and trust God to open the doors, which he did, and then come out of that and go to God in trusting prayer for mercy, for compassion upon him and his people. And as God answered his prayer and revealed the dream and its interpretation, Daniel then what? Praised the Lord. Gave him all the glory for it. We saw in the text as the God who gives wisdom and knowledge, the God who changes the times and the epochs or the seasons, the God who removes kings and establishes kings. And then finally last week, we saw in verses 24 through 30 how Daniel then, after praising the Lord, went out to testify of the Lord. He praised the God who is sovereign, then he testified of the God who is sovereign before Nebuchadnezzar. And we saw how before telling Nebuchadnezzar the dream and the interpretation of the dream, he made clear that it's only this God, the true and living God, the God of Israel, he alone is the one who reveals these things for his purposes. And he made clear to Nebuchadnezzar that it wasn't from him, it wasn't about him. And Daniel says, I'm no better than anybody else. It's not because I'm wiser, more clever, better than others. No, it's about the Lord and his word, his plan, his purposes. I'm just the messenger. And today we pick back up with verse 31 to see the dream and its interpretation explained. Now, as we go into this great prophetic message, this great prophetic revelation from God, we need to remember, just as true with all biblical prophecy, that it is not given merely to satisfy our curiosity about future events. No, it's to have an effect on our lives. Remember 2 Timothy 3, verses 15 through 17, where Paul explains to Timothy that, first of all, Scripture, God's revealed truth, is first able to give us the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ. to bring sinners to repentance and faith in Christ. That's the purpose of Scripture, first of all, to bring us to repentance and faith in Christ. And Scripture is able to do that. Daniel 2 is able to do that. And then, as Paul went on with Timothy there in 2 Timothy 3, then for God's people to live by faith. He says all Scripture is inspired of God, or God-breathed, and is what? Our kids should know this from Kids Club, right? Pioneer Clubs. Profitable, right? For teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. That means Daniel chapter 2 isn't just to, satisfy our curiosities about future events. It's given to us to teach us, to rebuke us, to correct us, and to train us in righteousness, just as was true with God's people in Daniel's day, so that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work, so that we as the people of God might live for God in this day and in this time for His eternal kingdom. So, and that's what this is for, to teach us, to encourage us in God's greater plan, His redemptive plan, in the troubles of this present world, in the rise and fall of empires, in times when we're living in relative peace, in times when we're facing great opposition. That in it all, God is working out His plan. He's establishing the kingdom of His Son. Do you know that was advanced this week since we met here a week ago? The kingdom of Christ has been advanced in the events of this past week. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And all who trust in Him will what? Not be disappointed. Put your trust in man, any woman, any person on this earth, guess what? You're going to be disappointed. Put your trust in Christ, you will never be disappointed. And this vision explains it for us. Let's first see the dream. The dream. A great statue comes to a great end. A great statue comes to a great end. Now, as we read through this dream, here it is. Okay, whether we're young or old here, this is exciting. This is awesome. You want to talk about something that's awesome? This is awesome. Here's the dream. Daniel, again, is telling Nebuchadnezzar what he was in his dream. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So unlike Babylon's so-called wise men who were found wanting even when their very lives were at stake, unlike them, the true prophet of God was able to declare to Nebuchadnezzar the dream itself in vivid detail. And it was providentially ordered this way by God, that Nebuchadnezzar wouldn't allow his advisors to make up any interpretation they wanted by telling them the dream. God ordered it this way, that he wouldn't tell them the dream, to demonstrate that both the dream and its interpretation was from him, through his prophet, to humble this proud king and encourage his people. And here, to authenticate Daniel as his true prophet. There's a lot more to come in this book, right? And Daniel here is authenticated as the true prophet of God. His words were from God, and they were true. But this is a striking image that's revealed to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, understanding all the background we went over last week in regard to Babylon and its beliefs and its agenda, how they saw their king, that their agenda was to bring the nations to themselves under their king, understanding how the king was seen as supreme, anointed by the gods to rule the earth, we can see why Nebuchadnezzar's spirit was troubled by this dream, right? Especially by how it ends. So let's spend most of our time this morning on the divine interpretation of this dream. That interpretation, first of all, a personal reminder of our lives before God. Look at what Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 36, this was the dream. Now we will tell you its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. After you, there will arise another kingdom. Let's pause there. What's the initial message here to Nebuchadnezzar, spoken so truthfully and boldly by the Lord's servant Daniel? First of all, Nebuchadnezzar, your greatness and power are from God. Your greatness and power are from God. All your success, Nebuchadnezzar, it's attributed to God, not to you. He says the God of heaven has given you the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory for this season. Notice, right? Because another kingdom's coming. He's going to fall away. Now, let's understand that for Daniel, standing here before this king who had no checks and balances in that form of government, this was not an easy thing to do. To tell him, who had such earthly power at his disposal, that he was actually dependent on the God of heaven. He was accountable to the God of heaven. That the reason he was where he was in all his earthly splendor and glory was not because of him. It wasn't because of his so-called gods, the gods of Babylon, but the God of Daniel, the God of Israel, who created the heavens and the earth and rules over them all, working out his purposes in history. Nebuchadnezzar's reign, his plans, his desires were all dependent on the will and pleasure of this God, the true and living God. Now, there's a good reminder for us here as well. That we should never, because I think of Daniel standing here before this king and proclaiming the message of the Lord. A good lesson here for us is that we should never be so dazzled, so taken by human greatness and power that we forget to acknowledge the God in whom we live and move and have our being, as Paul says in Acts 17. Can't that easily happen in our hearts? As we watch the news, we see things unfold by the way things appear, we can lose a right view of God, his will, his plan, his promises, which will never fail. And instead find our hearts trusting in man, our spirits controlled by what man is doing and man is planning to do. And therefore, either, here's a good sign to tell if this is happening in our hearts, either put our confidence in that and think all is well because our guy is winning, our side is winning, or despair, think all is lost, it's over. When that's happening in our hearts, we can be sure we're putting our trust in man and not in God. Because when we have our trust in God, there's like this peace, right? Passes all understanding. That keeps us even keeled when things are going great or things are going bad. The heart of the believer who's trusting the Lord stays their course, even keeled. Of course, when we find ourselves in that place, putting our confidence in man or despairing because of man, it plays right into the hands of the enemies of Christ, doesn't it? Allowing those with earthly success, those who have the power and status in this world, to silence us as the people of God when we should not be silenced. To render us as followers of Christ speechless for the cause of Christ when we should not be speechless. when we should be humbly and graciously and boldly speaking on behalf of the God of heaven in all the opportunities we're given to speak, like Daniel here. Daniel's not dazzled. Daniel is confident in the Lord. And then second, in this personal word to Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel says, your kingdom will not last. Here's another bold word from the Lord. Your kingdom will not last. End of verse 38. You are the head of gold. After you, there will arise another kingdom. And even more, later on, the whole statue, the whole image will be destroyed by a kingdom from above that will never be destroyed. So here we have a captive Jew explaining God's revelation to a Babylonian king who had great plans at this point to extend his kingdom even more, to unite the nations under him, under Babylon. And Daniel is telling him the truth, that all his plans will one day come to nothing, that only one kingdom will remain. And so the wise person will seek that kingdom, right? Will seek the king of that kingdom, the coming Messiah. So after miraculously telling Nebuchadnezzar the dream and having his attention, Daniel doesn't seek any self-interest here. He doesn't seek to flatter Nebuchadnezzar. He seeks to be faithful to God's word, to the truth of God that has been revealed to him, to tell this mighty king that he's dependent on God and that one day this great kingdom of Babylon will come to nothing, and point him to the true king. So may we too, with our confidence in the Lord, not seek our own interests in this day that we're living in, not seek to flatter our culture, but seek to be faithful to speak the truth of God, which is what people really need to hear, even those in high places. And as we continue on, we see the interpretation, we see different parts, one statue. Different kingdoms, one agenda. That being defiance against God. Now think about this. The imagery here that is given by God to Nebuchadnezzar, and it's explained here, it's of an image, a statue, comprised of kingdoms, empires of man. It's just, you picture this, what is it? It's an image of worship. It's an object of worship. We can see this and how Nebuchadnezzar is going to imitate this in chapter 3 in an image of gold to be what? Worshipped. It's not a mistake here. There's issues of worship going on here. And he's going to do this in arrogant defiance of God and the message of this dream in chapter 2. It's amazing. He goes on in chapter 3 and what does what he does. Let's continue on with this interpretation. Verse 39. After you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So, like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. In that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron. It will be a divided kingdom, this fourth kingdom. But it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. So we can see four distinct kingdoms here, and that the material of each, going from the top down, is progressively inferior. The head of gold, the arms and breast of silver, the thighs and belly of bronze, the legs of iron, with its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. So what's being revealed here? There's some kind of decline from one kingdom to the next being pictured here. And different explanations of this decline include that it pictures a decline in outward corruption and wickedness, though they're all wicked, they're all ungodly before God. There's Some see a decline in outward corruption and wickedness. Some see here a decline in the quality of the method or control of the government over its subjects. That in Babylon, the king had total absolute power. And that under the Medes and Persians, their king didn't have that. He was bound to obey the law of the land, not just do whatever he pleased. And he would also be limited under the Medes and Persians by the increasing strength of the nobility and the growing independence of the provinces. So, from a perspective of earthly control, there was a decline. Another explanation of the increasing inferiority of the materials is that there was a decline in how these empires, these kingdoms, treated the people of God. And there may well be a combination of all those things that happened. But let's consider what these four kingdoms themselves are representing. Four parts of this statue. First of all, there's the head of gold, which is Babylon. That's made clear in verse 38. Then there is the breast and arms of silver, verse 32, which represents the kingdom that would arise and replace Babylon, verse 39, which we know was the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. In fact, this is described later in Daniel itself. At the end of Daniel 5, we see the coming of the Medes and Persians conquering Babylon. And then third, there are the belly and the thighs of bronze, described in verse 32. This is representing the kingdom, the empire that followed the Medes and Persians. The end of verse 39, another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. This is the Greek Empire, especially under Alexander the Great, which we're told more about later in Daniel as well. And which came to pass, just as God foretold, just as God ordained. And then fourth, there are the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay, described in verse 33. This certainly refers to the Roman Empire, the feet and toes of which would be an accurate picture of the inner disunity of the Roman Empire in its later stages. What happened is pictured there in verse 43. Look at it again. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, okay, the iron of the fourth kingdom mixed with common clay. They will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. They tried to fuse together the peoples of their empire, and it failed. They were trying to force together what wouldn't stick together, like iron and clay. And this internal disunity and strife ultimately ruined the Roman Empire. But attempts to take this fourth kingdom, described in the legs of iron and its feet of iron and clay, and divide it, try to make a fifth kingdom, have failed and continue to fall short. This is an attempt to make the feet and toes about something different and distinct from the Roman Empire, about something specific in our modern day, like the nations of Europe. This has become a widespread thing over the last 20-some years, but it has failed. Remember at the start of the European Union, back in 1993, 10 countries coming together to form the European Union, how many tried to make the claim? Here it is, the 10 toes, right? This must be what it's talking about in Daniel 2, and yet we've seen how that soon changed. How the European Union increased from 10 countries to 12 in 1995, and by 2013, 28 countries. What do you do with that one? You're trying to make these speculations. And in fact, we know the UK voted to leave the European Union earlier this year. Another reminder that speculations like this are simply that, speculations. But trying to find a modern fulfillment of these 10 toes as opposed to just seeing it as the text presents it, as part of the actual Roman Empire, I believe is based on an attempt to force a hermeneutical bias into the text. I get that. I'm guilty of that myself at many points, but I just don't see it here. Instead of seeing the coming of this great stone in verses 44 and 45 as the coming of Christ, in the days of the Roman Empire under Caesar Augustus, some try to make this be about the second coming of Christ and have tried to figure out ways to make this passage fit within their system and end time charts. I don't see why we have to resort to that. What we're given in verses 40 to 43 is a description of a fourth kingdom as a unit. It's throughout those verses, bringing those verses together, which would be the Roman Empire in its beginning strength and its eventual weakness and disintegration. And in the days of that empire came whom? The Messiah, right? Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom, which will never be destroyed. That kingdom has come. It is advancing. It is growing. Christ is building his church. As the gospel goes out to the nations and lives are being changed, disciples are being made, even in the midst of persecution. Often through that persecution. I was just reading this morning. Lord is directing my thoughts in some ways, and I looked up some things, and I came across a description of these things from a publication called The Christian Courier. And he's trying to answer a question someone asked about, well, if this is about the first coming of Christ, then how can it say that it's crushed and put an end to these kingdoms? And he's explaining that in many ways. I'll just pull out a little bit of it. He says, it's apparent, this is a third of 5 points, it's apparent that we must assess the kingdom of God differently than we do earthly kingdoms. Earthly kingdoms dominate by physical force, while the kingdom of God conquers individuals in a spiritual way, bringing them into voluntary submission to the King of Kings. Similarly, Jesus taught that the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. It works silently, ostentatiously, yet progressively. And then this is how it closes this article. He says, this question gets to the heart of the book of Daniel and the Bible as a whole. And he says, looking through human eyes, people are tempted to assess the plan of God and say, well, the church certainly can't be the fulfillment of this because it has not conquered the world. Our worldly view is not the standard by which the church of Christ is judged. We must rely on him, trust in him, and know that what God accomplished on Calvary through his Son will conclude in the conquest of Christ over all his enemies when he comes again. We know that not because of what we observe, but because of what God has said. He rules in the kingdoms of men, has inaugurated his kingdom, and it shall stand forever. Now, I get the scholars of unbelieving Jews interpreting this differently, saying that the fourth part of this vision isn't just the Roman Empire, but what goes beyond it, because they're still waiting for the coming of the Messiah. They reject Jesus as the Christ, but we don't. As Christians, why can't we just see this plainly? As Matthew Henry comments here, this is from Matthew Henry's commentary, the stone cut out without hands represented the kingdom of Jesus Christ, which should be set up in the world in the time of the Roman Empire and upon the ruins of Satan's kingdom in the kingdoms of the world. The gospel church is a kingdom which Christ is the sole and sovereign monarch of, in which he rules by his word and spirit, to which he gives protection and law, and from which he receives homage and tribute. It is a kingdom not of this world, and yet set up in it. It is the kingdom of God among men. You know, as we've been saying throughout this troubling and contentious election season this year, and the state in which we find the nation still today, this is the victorious perspective as followers of Christ, which should control our spirits and guide how we live and work and witness in this world. But before we close with the following verses, notice too that the image of this dream is of different kingdoms of this world, but how many statues? How many images? One. And this great stone that comes in Christ will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. While they're each different, let's understand what's being said here. They're part of the same system, the system of this present world. They're part of the same agenda. They're all man-made kingdoms seeking greatness for man, seeking a utopia, you know, a utopian-like peace on earth by our own efforts and for our own glory. Hasn't this been happening throughout the centuries? Rebelling against the true and living God who created them, refusing to submit to Him. So although each of these kingdoms thought themselves as so different and so much better than the others, in terms of their basic nature and beliefs and agenda, they were all the same. Indeed, all attempts to be independent from God are just, as one commentator puts it, variations on a theme. Now, that's true on an individual level as well, not just with nations. The person who's thinking, you know, he can save himself, he can earn God's favor better than other people, perhaps, and judging by man's standards, is worshiping a false god, a statue raised up in defiance to God and His authority, to God and His grace. Now, that can take all kinds of different outward forms, all different qualities of building materials, but the basic nature and belief and agenda is still the same. It's still man trying to earn his way into the favor of God and thinking he can. That we can each choose our own way and God must accept it. God becomes our servant. All of it is in independence of God and His salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. All false religion, all self-made worship is nothing new since the Garden of Eden, when man desires to be as God, to be his own God. It boils down to that. And so together, the kingdoms of men, the empires of men, whether it's Babylon or Medo-Persia or Greece or Rome, whatever, they're built by man to glorify man, trying to find happiness and peace without God, without Christ. Which brings us to our fourth point, the interpretation, the kingdom that will endure forever. Verse 44. Let's be encouraged today as the people of God meeting here to worship. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. But it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. First of all, notice that the origin of this kingdom is divine, not human. This stone is said to be cut out of the mountain without hands, verse 34 and verse 44. And by the imagery of a mountain is pictured a high and lofty origin. This kingdom set up, verse 44 says, by the God of heaven. And this past summer we saw this heavenly origin of Christ, didn't we? So gloriously described in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. The Word who became flesh. The Word who was with God, therefore distinct from the Father, and who was God, therefore equal with the Father. The eternal Creator, we saw in John 1. The source of life. The true light who has come into the world, sent by the Father to reveal the Father. He came. And He accomplished redemption in His death and resurrection. He ascended on high, and He is exalted at the right hand of the Father. And He poured out His Spirit at Pentecost for His people to conquer through spiritual means, for a spiritual kingdom, to be His witnesses and advance His kingdom in the hearts of men through the preaching of the gospel, to bring people to their knees before Christ. The stone cut out, made without hands. The kingdom of Christ. As Jesus testified to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. Its establishment, its progress, its consummation that is coming is from God. It's not going to be brought about by man. And then second, notice that this kingdom is a conquering kingdom that will not itself be conquered. It will destroy the other kingdoms which make up the whole statue, the glory of man and his godless ambitions, his self-directed pursuits. All of it is coming and will come to nothing by the kingdom of Christ. And so God's people can take comfort and be assured as they live for him that this is happening now and will culminate with Christ's return. It's happening. How is it happening today? It is happening as Christ, ruling from heaven, is sovereignly using earthly kingdoms and earthly rulers for the good of his church, whether they know it or not. That's who they are. Sometimes the rulers of men are being used to discipline his people, like with Judah under Babylon. Sometimes they're being used to restore his people, like with Cyrus and the Medes and the Persians. In the early church, God used the Roman Empire for the advance of the gospel, like through their system of roads and travel by sea, by which people were much more easily able to travel and go from one place to the next like never before. It was used to spread the gospel. You see it? Even advancing his kingdom through persecution. I want you to see how Paul would describe this. Pretty good source. Ephesians 1, 21 to 23. Look at what Paul says here about Christ. He's describing Jesus Christ, and he says that Christ is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in every name that is named. Not only in this age. This is true now, in this age, but also in the one to come. And he, God the Father, put all things in subjection under his feet, God the Son, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. See this fulfilling Daniel 2, 44 and 45. Christ is head over all things to the church, for the church, in the interest of the church. We can know this is true in the outcome of last week's election and what's going to come about from that. Just as Daniel and the rest of God's people under Babylon could know in their day under Babylon that this is what God was bringing to pass, and not lose hope, not give up, but be faithful, knowing that their lives, their witness, personally in their families, working with their Babylonian captors, that that was not in vain. It was interesting, right about this point in my sermon prep last Tuesday, I got to spend Tuesday focusing on all this stuff. I was so blessed. Not what was going on out there. And so my heart was just so overflowing with peace and rest in the Lord, whatever happened that night in the results. But during the day, people were still voting. It was still uncertain, the outcome. I saw something online where someone posted this. My prediction, everybody loses. That's what someone posted on their post. My prediction, everybody loses. And I know this person. It was like tongue-in-cheek. They're trying to be a little funny. I just couldn't help respond, okay? I try to be careful when I respond to things, but here's what I responded. While I appreciate your point from an earthly perspective, I have to disagree from a greater perspective. That no, the church wins. The church wins because Christ is ruling over all things for the good of his church. Ephesians 1, 21 to 23. Thankfully, he received that graciously. He's mad at me for hijacking his post. But listen, there's a warning here. If you do not trust in Christ, if you do not follow Christ, if he is not your king through the gospel, the one you have come to worship and live for, be very warned by this passage. As Isaiah says in Isaiah 60, verse 12, for the nation and the kingdom which will not serve you, Lord, will perish, and the nations will be utterly ruined. As Daniel says, it will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. Look to Christ and be saved. Because the positive side of this is how the Bible speaks of how the nations will be subdued by the gospel. Look at this. There's a couple places. This is all over the Bible, by the way. Some couple psalms. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. Psalm 138. All the kings of the earth will give thanks to you, O Lord, when they have heard the words of your mouth. And they will sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. Now, this isn't speaking of universal salvation, okay, that everybody's going to get saved in the end, regardless of what they believe or how they live, no. Speaking of a salvation, of a kingdom conquering the hearts of a people from all the nations through the gospel. Because the ultimate purpose of the nations, listen here, the ultimate purpose of the nations is submission to Christ. Submission to Christ. Just read Philippians 2, 9 through 11 again. That's what it's all coming down to. And this is the great duty and privilege of all people, though many suppress it and many reject it. It's our duty as his creatures to submit to him. Do you understand that? It's the duty of our families and our rulers and our judges to submit to Christ. This is the only way to true peace and prosperity. And only those who do so now, willingly and gladly, before the day of judgment comes, through repentance and faith in Christ, will be blessed with salvation and entering into his eternal glory. Because the third and final thing we notice here is that this kingdom will continue when the nations are no more. This kingdom will continue when the nations are no more. It will itself endure forever, Daniel says. This kingdom of Christ will not be conquered. It will never be destroyed. Though in this world, yes, the kingdom of Christ is troubled from both within and without. Though there's false disciples in its midst in this present age, its true citizens will continue. Our Lord and our King has promised to complete the work that he began in us, right? He will care for us in this world and will glorify us in the world to come. And so those who seek to destroy the church in this world will not be successful. In fact, we see many attempts to destroy the people of God all throughout Scripture. Even it's going on here in Daniel's day. It's going to happen later in Esther's day, later with the apostles, ultimately with Christ himself trying to destroy Christ, right? But they are not successful. As we've been saying throughout so much, throughout these last several weeks, Christ will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He will see his inheritance. And we who know him, guess what? We get to share inheritance. What grace, what mercy. This dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. Well, how does the chapter end? It ends with a king who is stricken but not changed. A king who is stricken, but he's not changed. Verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel, and gave orders to present to him an offering and fragrant incense. The king answered Daniel and said, "Surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of lords, and a Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel made requests of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court. Remember, there's no chapter divisions in the original text. What's the next verse say? Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold to be worshipped. In verse 47, Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges Israel's God is supreme, but he still believed in many gods. Now, when Nebuchadnezzar calls God a god of gods, he's not saying, as the Bible says elsewhere, that other gods are no gods. He's saying that among the gods, of all the gods that really do exist, this God has shown himself today to be supreme. He's not here acknowledging God alone. In chapter 3, again, in chapter 4, we see what he continues to believe and how he continues to live in advancing his own agenda. And God has yet a very severe humbling ahead for Nebuchadnezzar. So there are ways here that Nebuchadnezzar is like Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. Remember? Pharaoh before Moses. At times, Pharaoh was astonished, even telling Moses at points that he had sinned and wanted Moses to pray for him, that the plagues would be taken away. But we know Pharaoh was stricken, but not really changed, right? And he went to his end with that rebellion against God. And what follows in Nebuchadnezzar's life evidences that truth. But God's plan continues to advance. For his purposes, Daniel is promoted and given great responsibility in Babylon's government, along with his three friends. And of course, there's more to the story with Daniel, even after Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon are long gone. But as we spent these last 2 weeks here in Daniel chapter 2, surrounding last week's election, I pray that you have been humbled, that you see your dependence on Christ, your need to trust in him and follow him, the lasting worth and purposes and glory of his kingdom, that you would know through the gospel how his saving grace, as Colossians says, transfers us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And that while we remain citizens of this temporary kingdom, this temporary nation, our true and lasting citizenship is in Christ in heaven. Philippians 3, verse 20. Which means that our labor for Christ, in whatever way he calls us and uses us to serve him, to serve his kingdom, our labor is not in vain, but will reap eternal reward. And that's why I want to close by saying together, will you stand with me as we close by saying and declaring that great truth from the words of the Apostle Paul at the end of a very victorious chapter of Christ's resurrection. Let's say it together. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Father, make it so in us. Make this day, this week, focus our minds, our hearts on worshiping the true King and the eternal, and being part of the agenda of the eternal kingdom, not the statue of this world and the world's kingdoms and the world's splendor. Father, that's all going to come to nothing. Oh, Father, help us to see the King. Help us to see our lives today, this week, as not a trivial thing, but a great opportunity to be like your humble servant Daniel here, by your grace and power to stand before even a king and proclaim your truth and live for your purposes, knowing that you are advancing this promise until the day of completion. We trust you, we praise you, we love you. Help us now as we go from here to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.